Good morning. I'm glad you're here. One of the greatest preachers in the 20th century was a man named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had the great task, the unenviable task of preaching in London, England in the 1940s. His ministry spanned many years, but the prime was in the 1940s. And many of you will know, some of you will remember, that in the 1940s we had a little something called World War II. And for a time in England, England stood alone against the armies of Nazi Germany. France had been overrun in a matter of weeks. The only nation standing, the only nation left in Europe was England, and England had a small army compared to the army of Germany. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones preached in a time of economic collapse. Things were scarce. He preached in a time where many families had already been touched by death. Sons, daughters had been killed. And he also preached to people who had to come to grips with the possibility, in fact, perhaps the probability, that their next ruler would be Adolf Hitler. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says that in those dark days when things seemed very uncertain and the future seemed dark and despairing on that tiny island of England, he would often go to the book of Habakkuk, which he believed spoke to those types of times, times of uncertainty, times of darkness, better than any other book of the Bible. Habakkuk is a little book with three chapters in it, and I don't expect many of you to be have Habakkuk in the forefront of your minds. Let me tell you what's going on here in 3 minutes. Habakkuk is a prophet. He's writing in a time when, again, of economic collapse. He's writing in a time when the nation was falling apart. They had a great king, a king by the name of Josiah. Josiah had reigned for many, many years. He had begun reigning when he was a boy. It was a prosperous time, but the nation was not ready for Josiah to pass from the scene. There was no great successor who could fill his shoes. And so when Josiah died, the nation was thrown into chaos. In fact, in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, Habakkuk cries out, "Why do you show me iniquity?" He's talking to God. Why do you show me all the evil that I see and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. In other words, people do wrong. The courts never fix the situation. People lie. People cheat. People steal. Nothing gets done about it. The law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore perverse judgment proceeds. So not only is there absolute chaos, the court systems don't even work in the land. If somebody does wrong to you, you just have to suck it up and live with it. You can't get justice. But there is an army bearing down on the nation. The Babylonian army will sweep through that area of the world and will conquer each part of that world. Sons are going to be killed. Daughters are going to be murdered. There's going to be rape. There's going to be rampage coming into the nation. And so Habakkuk is crying out to God, "Fix it. Fix the injustices. Help this land return to what's right. Help us to be the nation that you called us to be." And then he sees again this army coming through like the armies of Germany sweeping through in the 40s. And he says, "Save us from these evil people. I know we need to repent. I know we've got evil in our camp. But those people are are demonically evil. Why would you allow them to come and punish us? We're just evil. They're devils. So Habakkuk is crying out. And God comes to Habakkuk, and he starts to speak to him to prepare him for this time in his life and the life of the nation. And he begins to say some things to us through him that I think I need to hear, and I believe that you need to hear. And the first thing that God says here is, Habakkuk, I have a plan, and my plan is so big, if I told you, you wouldn't even believe me, let alone understand me. He says in verse 5, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe though it were told you. In other words, God is saying, listen, you're crying out to me. You want salvation. And salvation doesn't come, by the way. But he says, in spite of the fact that you can't understand why I'm allowing this to happen, I am at work. I'm doing a work. It is so astounding. You're a man of faith, Habakkuk. And even if I told you what is going to happen, you as a man of faith would not believe me. It's interesting, in verse 14 of chapter 2, God says this, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. It's interesting there. God says, listen, the earth isn't filled with knowledge about the plans of God. When you look at the world, you don't gather a lot of knowledge about what God is up to necessarily. It all seems like chaos. But the world is filled with the glory of God, or the knowledge of the glory of God. In other words, glory is the bigness. Glory is the expansion of God. When the Bible speaks about glory, it's talking about the largeness of God. See, we're going into Thanksgiving, and in the next 6 weeks, some of us will become more glorious than we were. And in January, we'll have to go on a diet because we become more glorious. Glorious means the largeness of God. And what the Bible here is saying is the world, the earth is going to be filled with the largeness, the glory of God. And when you look around, all you see is that God is astounding. God is up to things that you and I can't comprehend. That's what you have in the book of Job, isn't it? Job is 35 chapters of Job asking God, why is this happening to me? Can you explain how this has happened in my life? Why is my life falling apart? I'm left with nothing but my wife, and I'm not sure I want her. I have nothing. Why is this happening in my life? And God shows up. And you know what God says? It's comical. God says, Job, you want to know what's going on in your life? You want to know what I'm doing? Let's have a conversation. Job, the ostrich. The ostrich, Job. It flaps its little wings, but it doesn't fly. And it lays its eggs in the dirt. Do you know why that is, Job? Do you have any idea why the ostrich does those kinds of things? Job, the horse. The horse has a spear in it. You can get on the horse, Job, and you can ride it into battle. There's an army. There's other horses, and the horse will charge right into battle. It's unlike other animals. Do you know why the horse has that kind of spirit? Job, the hippopotamus. Do you know why I created the hippopotamus? Job, if you had created the world, you would have forgotten about the hippopotamus. You wouldn't have created a hippopotamus, but I remembered to create the hippopotamus. Do you know why I created the hippopotamus, Job? Job, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job, do you know how wide the galaxies are? Do you know how deep the ocean is, Job? Job, do you know anything about the world that you see? You live in this world. Do you understand anything about it? And if you can't understand this world, how can you expect to understand it when I explain to you about the details of bringing my will about in the hearts and lives of people? Job, biology is easier than psychology. How can you explain that? I mean, you look at our own bodies that we look at in the mirror multiple times a day. We don't understand why God did this. We can't understand why we have 10 toes instead of 14. Why would there be 10 and not 14? Why don't we have just one big eye in our forehead? Why are there two eyes? Why aren't there eight eyes? Why would he give us two eyes? Why would he give us a nose with two nostrils? What's the belly button for except to gather lint? Why would he do something like that? You look at the world. Why is it that when we become more glorious, as we consume food that the body doesn't burn, it settles here and here in the form of fat instead of here and here in the form of muscle? Why would God do something like that to us? I mean, can you understand the mind of a woman if you're a man? I don't understand why, if you say we have to be there at 7, she assumes that means we leave the house at 7:15. I don't understand why a woman is like that. I don't understand why a guy needs 30 guns. He's only got two hands. I don't understand those kinds of things. Can you understand the mind of a man or a woman? I can't understand the mind of a cat. So if I can't understand what I see and what I live with and what I look at in the mirror every day, if I can't understand why God would do things like that, how can I understand what God is up to in the world, in this world that has more notions, in this world that has more issues than I can fathom? I can't. God is saying to Habakkuk, you couldn't understand it if I told you what I'm doing. You don't have the ability to understand if I told you. And that's why it is a contradiction to say, as some people do, I could never believe in a God that would allow something like that. Or I could never believe in a God who would let something like that happen. By the very definition of God, if he's God, he can operate at a level you can't understand. And if you say, I can only believe in a God who does things that I can understand, that's not a God at all. You're saying a God, if there was a God, he could only operate in ways that I could understand. But by the very definition of God, if you say he's God, that means that he can do things that you can't understand. If he can't operate above you, he's not God. So God says, Job, I have a plan, but it's going to astound you. Now, he gives Job a little hint. He says, Job, I have a plan, and I'm not going to explain it to you because you wouldn't understand, but understand this, Job. Habakkuk. It applied to Job too. Habakkuk chapter 2. He says, verse 3. He says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. In other words, I have a plan. It's out there. It's going to happen. It's for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait on it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Now, he's saying it's going to tarry, but it's not going to tarry in that it's not going to happen when I want it to. It's going to be a while. It's going to be a while, so you got to wait, and it will come when it comes, when I send it. In other words, what God is saying is, listen, I have a plan to remedy this situation. I'm not going to explain that plan to you because you wouldn't understand it anyway. But let me give you a hint, Habakkuk. It's coming later. It's coming later. I'm working in the long term. I'm not working in the short term. You're looking at the short term, Habakkuk, and that's why you don't understand what I'm doing. But I'm working in the long term. Just understand that what I'm about to bring about is for the distant future. Now, you need to understand that, and I need to understand that. You know, there's memes going around now on Facebook where it's like a message from God. It says 2020 wasn't your year, but 2021 is going to be your year. You say, God thinks long term. He thinks 2021, or he thinks 2030, or he thinks he thinks next April. God thinks longer term than that. God isn't looking at next month or next year or the next 10 years or the next 20 years. God thinks generationally. You know, there's a place in Exodus chapter 20 where the Ten Commandments are. And it says in the Ten Commandments that we are to have no idols. And he said, if you have an idol, it will affect or it will bring a curse on your family to the third and fourth generation. But if you are pure, it will bless your family to the thousandth generation. And when he talks about the third and fourth generation, what's that? That's the family that is living while you're alive. Sometimes you'll see a picture of a family and it'll have five generations. Most of us get to four generations. Some families are able to have five generations alive at the same time. That's the third and fourth generation. In other words, God is saying, listen, I'm telling you to obey my commandments because I'm concerned about your third and fourth generation. In other words, what God is saying is, I'm thinking about your great-great-grandkids. When I give you a command, I'm thinking about great-great-grandkids. I'm thinking generationally in your life. See, I'm not thinking about great-grandchildren. God's thinking about my great-grandchildren. I'm hardly thinking about grandchildren. It's just crossing my mind as my girls seem to have discovered boys. The possibility that there might be grandchildren in my life, but I wouldn't think about the children of my grandchildren. I'm not thinking about that. But God thinks about your family generationally. And some of the things that he's allowing to happen now and some of the things he's asking you to do have to do with children and grandchildren that haven't been born yet. He thinks long term. He thinks a million years out. The things that God wants for me and you, it's not that we'll have a good life in 2021. It's that a million years from now, we'll be having a good life. See, what do you need in a million years to have a good life if you've been in heaven? One is, you need a relationship with Jesus Christ or you're not going to get there to begin with. And in a million years, you want your family beside you. You want your friends beside you. You want a new body there in a million years. You know what you want in a million years? You want some victory stories. That's why he allows you to go through some battles sometimes. I think just so when you're sitting around the fire up in heaven, and Paul's talking about how he got shipwrecked and beat seven times, and Peter's talking about how he got hung, and everybody else is talking about all the persecution they had, and they look at you and say, well, what big fight did you have? You don't have to say, well, yeah, one year for Lent, I gave up my cell phone for a week. You don't have to say, you don't have to be the guy at the fire with no victory story. In a million years, you want some victory stories. You want to be able to sing the song of redemption. You actually do want some scars. You want to be in the battle when you walk around and see all the great warriors of the faith there. You want to be able to join in the parade with them. So even now you may say, well, this is tough, this is difficult. So but the good news is, when Paul says I was shipwrecked, you can say I survived 2020. God bless you. See, you want some of those things. God isn't, again, thinking about getting you through this week necessarily. He's thinking about getting you to an eternal future. That is a blessed place. He thinks long term. He thinks kingdom. He has a kingdom mentality. In fact, the best that we can tell with Habakkuk, the reason that God allows the Babylonians to come in is this, from what we can tell. The Babylonians took 80% of the Jews into permanent captivity. Even when they could return, they didn't return. And those Jews built communities throughout the Babylonian Empire, which was the known world at that time. And so in every major town, there was now a Jewish neighborhood. And when Jesus Christ preaches and then the disciples go out to spread the gospel, 500, 600 years later, where does the Bible say that they go to spread the gospel throughout the world? They go to all those Jewish towns, all those Jewish neighborhoods that have been dispersed, the diaspora that came as a result of the Babylonians spreading them throughout their empire. And what it did was it allowed the gospel of Jesus Christ to ignite and take over the world very, very quickly, far more quickly than it would have ever had. Jesus, when he does things, God, when God is at work, is thinking years, generations, hundreds of years, millions of years out. And you've just got to wait on it. But there's something else. God comes to Habakkuk and says, you wouldn't understand it, but let me give you a hint. I'm thinking long term here, Habakkuk. Thinking long term. But notice verse chapter 3. When Habakkuk hears all this, he says in verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones. And I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. But verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, nor the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, complete economic collapse, though it be devastating. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Though it's going to collapse on me. It's bad, but it's going to get worse. But God has a plan, and it's a big plan. It's a long-term plan. And even now, in the short term, he will be faithful to me. Be faithful to me. The plan is working out. The plan is out there. I have to wait on the plan. But even in the waiting, God will be faithful to me because he is the God of my salvation. He is the Lord God of my strength. That's the faithfulness of God. God says, Habakkuk, I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to take care of you. You're going to be like the deer. You're going to be in the mountains. You're going to be up there where there's no armies. You're going to be above it all, Habakkuk. Maybe not literally because the war is coming in, but in your interior, in your inner man, you're going to be above it all. You're going to be as a deer. You're going to soar above this thing inside. I'm going to save you, and I'm going to strengthen you where you're going to be walking. You say, well, listen, the doctor has told me it's inoperable. The doctor has told me I'm going to die, so I'm not going to get saved in this situation, and my strength is wasting away. Death is going to get me. I'm going to be destroyed. But see, look at 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave or Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The only thing that makes death bad is sin. The strength of sin is the law. That's complicated. Move on. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even death is something that you'll be saved from in the end. Even death can't destroy you. God can save you. God can strengthen you. God can walk you across the chilly river of death. Even at that, you are destined for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to accept that. You have to believe that in your spirit. The Lord will be faithful to me. I don't understand. The plans are a long way off. now it's worse and it's getting, or it's bad, it's getting worse. But even now, God has promised to be faithful to me. In the end, I'm going to get above it all. In the end, I'm going to be okay. And he says, because of that, even though I don't understand what's going on, and I'm going to look like a nut because everybody else is falling apart, in spite of that, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. Do you know how powerful your rejoicing is? Do you know how powerful your thanksgiving is? You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that when Joshua led them around the walls of Jericho, you know this well, many of you do, they weren't going to fight with the sword. They were going to fight with their obedience and their praise. Look how they won that fight. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great or mighty shout. And then the wall of the city will fall flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. The victory came with a mighty shout. It's a mighty shout. Be obedient, go around the wall seven times, and then let out a mighty shout, and the walls will come down, and your enemy will flee. Do you know how valuable, how powerful your praise is today? There's a place in the Bible, and I don't understand what it means. I would love it for somebody to research this and to tell me what this means, but I've called friends who I went to seminary with, they don't know what this means either. But there's a place in Matthew chapter 12 where Jesus says, if a demon is cast out of a person, it goes to dry places for rest. It says the demon wants to go to the dry place. He wants to go to California, to go to the dry place. Demons love. He goes to Hollywood, and it says when the demon is cast out, it goes to the dry place. When the devil comes to Jesus, he doesn't come to him at the Jordan River. He waits till he's in the dry place, in the wilderness. The devil comes to him there. When the demons inhabit a man named Legion. Inhabiting Legion, they control him. He goes to the tombs. He goes to the rocks, a dry place. I don't know what that means. Again, I don't know if that means there's more demons in Arizona and New Mexico than there are in Tennessee. I don't know what that means. But the Bible seems to say demons like dry places. I'll just hold that thought. Because the Bible also says that places of praise are wet places. Look at Revelation chapter 19. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Bible saying that that's you and I. And as we praise the Lord, it sounds like a thunderstorm coming in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual, our praise is a great thunderstorm. It's a wet place. It's a wet place. I don't know if the demons and the devil, if they don't like literal dry places. I don't understand what those passages mean. But in the spiritual, I can tell you the Bible will say demons don't like wet spiritual places. They like dry churches. They like dry preaching. They like dry old Bible studies. They like dry worship. They like formality. But they don't like places where Jesus Christ is being praised and thanksgiving and rejoicing is happening. There's a place in one of his writings by John Piper. John Piper is not charismatic. John Piper's a scholar. He has lots of degrees. He's been a seminary professor. He's the dean of a seminary. He's one of the great Christian intellectuals of today. He tells about going with his friend Tom. There is a woman that is demon-possessed. A Again, it's not a guy who handles snakes up in the mountains. This is a seminary professor. And he and his friend go. There's this girl, and she's got other friends around her sort of holding her down. And they begin to read scripture to this girl. They begin to pray, and the more they pray, the more they read scripture, the more agitated she gets. For 2 hours, she gets more agitated. She finally kicks the Bible out of his hands. He said, one of the girls just started to sing. And they all started just to sing praises to God. He says, this girl who they believed was demon-possessed laid down in the floor, and she began to scream, Satan, don't leave me now. Don't leave me now, Satan. And as they sang, her body went limp. And when she woke up, she did not know any of the events of the past hours. It was blank to her, but she wanted the Bible read to her. And this great Bible scholar, this great Christian said, I learned something. He said, I thought I could deal with a demon with prayer and the word. I didn't realize I needed praise. You praise Jesus, the enemy runs, enemy flees. That's what Paul and Silas do in jail. At the midnight hour, they begin to sing praises to the Lord, and the bars fly open. The doors fly open. The binding is loosed when you begin to praise, when you begin to rejoice. One more. Stand with me. Look at this passage. This is Jehoshaphat, the great king. They've been invaded. God says to Jehoshaphat, you will not need to fight this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against your enemy, for the Lord is with you. Look at verse 20. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. As they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercies endure forever. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. Why don't you try that today? Why don't you try that? You say, I've got some enemies in my life. I got some Moabs and Ammon and some folks from Mount Seir. I got an ex-husband, an ex-wife, got some co-workers. And I'm joking, but now let me get serious. I got some cancer. Got some disappointment. I got some depression. I got some oppression in my life. As you stand there, as you raise your hands, think of that passage. Why don't you say to the Lord, Lord, you did it for them. Why don't you do it for me? When they begin to praise, you drove their enemies from them. As I stand here and praise, Lord, will you drive some enemies from me? Will you give me victory? I don't know what your plan is. I can't understand your plan, but I know you're going to be faithful to me. And I want to rise above the issues in my life today. I want to get above it. As a deer on the mountain, I want above it. I just believe that you'll do for me what you did for them. I praise you, Lord. I rejoice. May the bars fly open. May the walls come down. May the enemy flee when he hears the mighty thunder, the rain of people of God praising and rejoicing the risen Savior. Listen to me. God did not allow Jesus' enemies to triumph over him in the end. He did not allow him to stay in his Gethsemane. He did not allow Jesus to stay on the cross. For those who follow Jesus, He won't allow your enemies to prevail in the end. Maybe for a season, but not in the end. He will not leave you in your Gethsemane. He will not leave you on your cross. So you need to rejoice in that. Praise the Lord. If He did it for them, why can't He do it for us? Let's sing together.